Again this morning. All right, we're on lesson two of Isaiah. You should have an outline and a question sheet. And we're on the back of the first page of the two total pages in this lesson two. And we're on the section that's the topic that's called "To Us a Child is Born" in the middle of the page. And verses chapter 9, verse 1 through verse 7. Let's begin with a time of prayer and prepare ourselves for a time of study. Dear Lord, we thank you once again for this beautiful spring day. We thank you for how you provide everything for us in due season. And we know, Lord, in our part of the country and elsewhere, we've received a lot of rain this spring, and the farmers are hurting to get their crops in and so forth. And so we pray, Lord, that you would give us some relief from that so that they can still get in some of their crops at least. But we thank you for your provision. We thank you for the beauty of the spring and the new life that's springing forth. And it reminds us of the new life that we see and we in turn can have as a promise for us. Even when we die, yet we will live. And so we thank you for that promise in Christ. We thank you for Jesus being that example and the first fruits of the resurrection. And so because the first fruits were given through Jesus to you, Father, that we know that you will fulfill the full harvest. And so as you bring in the harvest with the power of the Holy Spirit in our church age, the age of grace, we just thank you that you will reach as many as people as possible for the kingdom, and that people will be open to hearing the gospel message. And so now as we study from the book of Isaiah, Lord, we thank you for that prophetic word. Help it. May that word speak into our present day lives and give us hope and promise and meaning and purpose. And Lord, just allow the Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us and teach us as we go through the book of Isaiah. We thank you for this time and the people that have come. We just pray that it be a blessing for everybody that comes this day, not only in our time of Sunday school, but also in our worship service this day as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I started the concept last week and with this first and second coming prophecies grouped together in places in the Old Testament. And this Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 is one of those examples. Now, I promised you last week, and I didn't get to it, that there are at least three other places in Isaiah that have a similar thing, where first and second coming prophecies are linked together within the same passage. And so let me give you those, and you can either review them ahead of time, but we will review them as we get to those passages. One of them is in later here in lesson two, and that's chapter 11, verses 1 to 5. But later on, and it'll be a ways before we ever get to these, but chapter 52, verses 13 to 15, and chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And that's an interesting passage, if you know that, because it's quoted from in the book of Mark, where Jesus entered the synagogue, and he began to read from the book of Moses, took the Moses seat and began to read, and he read from the book of Isaiah that particular time. And at a certain point in his presentation of reading from the word, from the book of Isaiah, the book of prophets, that he sat down and stopped reading. And when you look at that, look at verses chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And you'll see when you compare it to how it was fulfilled in the Old Testament when Jesus read it, you'll see that he stopped at a certain place And you'll see it was before the second coming prophecy. These things are fulfilled in me, in my day. And so the things that he fulfilled as he was reading it from the word himself, you know, he's saying, this is happening right here now as I'm walking this earth. And then he stopped and purposely stopped at a point just before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And that's the yet to come. So I just found that fascinating to see that Jesus, even as he read this book of Isaiah and in his ministry, that he stopped at a point and emphasized the fact this has not yet come. You know, this is completed now. The rest will be completed later. So anyway, those are, and then today, I'm going to, after we do verses 6 and 7 here, chapter 9, I want to turn to Micah chapter 5 and Zechariah chapter 9, because that's another couple places elsewhere in the minor prophets that give this same type of picture. So we'll spend a little time on that. And as time permits, we may move on a little bit from verse 8 on. But I'm not too concerned if we don't move on from there, because some of the people that I want to have here for dealing with that section are gone this week. You know, LaDon is gone, and the Gills are gone. And both of them have read the books, The Harbinger. And The Harbinger uses chapter 9, verse 10, as the basis of that message in that book. So we want to talk about that, but I want to have some of the people here that have that kind of, you know, background. So if we don't get to that today, we'll save that for next week. Okay, so let me read. And follow along, please. Chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. And I know you've all heard this probably many times. Oftentimes at Christmas time, because it is a prophecy of Jesus' birth. And that's what most all churches consider that, a first coming prophecy. What many of the churches don't teach or follow is how there's a clear picture of the second coming in this same section. So just follow it as I read it, and then we'll talk about it, and we'll discuss the specific things that it tells us about his second coming. For to us a child is born. And we know Jesus was born as a baby. To us a son is given, the present. And the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And then it finishes with, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will do what? Will accomplish this. That's a promise. That's God's forever promise. It's just not empty words. This is his word, his story, and his word, and he will complete it. All right. So let's just talk about this a little bit. You can somewhat keep an eye on the outline. I talked about some of these things last week, but for those who are joining us new, it might be helpful to separate this out. Bullet point 3 under this topic of "To Us a Child is Born" is verses 6 and 7, and I call it the hope in a child born and a son given. That is where our hope rests. And we know that was a prophecy of Jesus coming, that God would send his son as a child and as his son. And I believe there's a distinct meaning in those two terms. A child, as I put on the outline in the The second, or the first under dash under the bullet point, the first coming of Jesus prophesied with his humanity. In other words, he became human. He became a man. In fact, in parentheses there I put, Jesus would become an infant when he was infinite. In other words, he came out of infancy and became an infant, became human. So he became into time, into our time, and became a human. And that's what we usually relate to in this passage, that he would be a child born. And then we have all the other prophecies. We'll get to the one in Micah that prophesied exactly where he would be born. And we'll deal with that too as a first and second coming prophecy. Then the second dash, the second coming of Jesus prophesied, as I see it, with his majesty, because he is truly the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He's born of a woman. He's human, but he's also retains his sonship of God. He is divine. So he is deity. And as Son of God verifies his deity, that he became humanity, but the promise is, and the prophecy is, he will be glorified. His day of glory is coming. He'll be glorified as king. He will rule and reign over his kingdom on earth in the millennial kingdom. And so we'll talk about that in this passage as we read on. And then, and of course, Jesus, as both baby, as human and God, is not is magnified. And the words, the titles that are given him here, just think about the titles that are used here to describe Jesus, and look inside the meaning of those. The first term is a wonderful counselor. Who do we really connect usually with the counselor role of the Godhead of the Trinity? The Holy Spirit. So that identity of Jesus being true God, he's part of this eternal Trinity. So he's a wonderful counselor. He's the mighty everlasting Father. We usually think of the Godhead of the Trinity, the Father being the everlasting Father. But he's called that. And then he's also called the Prince of Peace. So he's going to rule and reign. He's going to rule and reign over his kingdom. And it says, when it is set up and forever. It is a forever rulership that God will establish. And it says elsewhere that God will put all his enemies under his feet in the book of Psalms. And so he will rule and reign. And then ultimately, he will, in a sense, turn back the kingdom over to the Father, which will be the eternal kingdom that will go on forever and ever. And the Father and the Lamb will be the light of the city, it says in Revelation 21 or 22. And so all those things are yet to come. And so Jesus will govern without end into the eternal kingdom. And he will reign, very important term here, on David's throne in justice and righteousness forever. And so I've been doing this chart, and I'm going to continue to do it through the whole book of Isaiah, picking out the critical verses that, as we go through them, as to what it tells us, what the prophecies of Isaiah tell us. Give us a picture. Give us a picture into this future kingdom. What's it going to be like? How's it going to operate? You know, who's going to be there? You know, all those kind of things. So let's just, we have the one back in chapter 2, a similar one in chapter 4 that talks about him reigning from Zion. Zion, of course, is synonymous with Jerusalem, God's city. On the Temple Mount, he will teach. He will establish the law. He will judge. He will settle disputes. in that time, that 1,000 years, there'll be no more war. War will come to an end. How can we even conceptualize that? I mean, all we've known is war as the human race throughout all history. But there'll be no war. The weapons will be turned into plowshares if you read on in other places. And there'll be a requirement in the millennial kingdom that the people will have to journey to Jerusalem once a year, generally believed by the book of Zechariah. And that will be on the Feast of Tabernacles. The other feasts will not be continued, as far as I know, to be celebrated, except in a general way, it won't be required by God. But there's one feast that will be required throughout the whole millennial kingdom, and that's the Feast of Tabernacles, which is meaningful, because that seventh feast of the Feast of God will be fulfilled by Jesus when he comes back. And when he sets up his kingdom, that's the fulfillment of that feast, the seventh of the seven original feasts. And he will rule and reign. And so there will be an observance of that. Just as the Jewish people, still, the observing Jews, still celebrate the feasts, you know, they faithfully, particularly Passover and Yom Kippur in the fall, Feast of Atonement, they honor those feasts. And of course, as we, you know, we shouldn't be surprised by this. What do we do here every Sunday? We celebrate communion. And what is that? We do it in remembrance of what Christ did when he went to the cross, shed his blood, gave us his body, and we, in effect, can honor that and remember every time we observe communion what he did. So those things are all, we shouldn't be unfamiliar with observing a feast or a time of remembering and the celebration. Okay, so in chapter 4, one of the pictures it gives us of the millennial kingdom is the glory of God will be a canopy over Mount Zion. Now, I kind of view that. Do you know this planet was created with a canopy over it? That's pretty well. I've got several verses, but I don't have them handy. That's why in the early years, at the time of the Garden of Eden, and even beyond, until the time of the flood, there God put his layer of protection over the earth. How do you think people lived 1,000 years? Or nearly 1,000 years in those early generations? How do you think the animals grew so big? How do you think dinosaurs became dinosaurs? So I think all those things make sense because there was a canopy. There was a canopy, a terrarium, if you will, that maintained the atmosphere, kept all the harmful rays of the sun away and so forth, as I see it. And so that's mentioned. But the canopy, I believe, is being talked about here specifically for the reign of Christ when he's on earth as the king of the world. Let's just put it that way. There will be a canopy. And I view it as probably the Shekinah glory of God. Just like the Shekinah glory of God appeared above the tabernacle in the wilderness. And so it's the presence of God in with his people. And it shows. And so there'll be a sense of that glory always being there. And I just try to imagine that, if that's what it is. I mean, I'm using my own creative thinking, but I think it'll be, you'll look at Jerusalem, whoa, this is amazing. That's the glory of God over the place, potentially. So anyway, that's chapter 4. Now we move to chapter 9 here. And I just emphasized a few things that I want to point out. I've already talked about them here as I went through them, but I just want to remind you of the things that we can expect will be, the way things will be in the millennial kingdom. The Son who is given. In other words, he's coming back not as a baby, but he's coming back as the Son of God, returning in all his glory, in all his power. The Son is given, and what will he have on his shoulders? And why on his shoulders? What's the thought of carrying something on your shoulders? Go ahead, Austin.
A burden to bear.
Burden to bear, very good, yeah. And that's what it is. I mean, it's just like the shepherd carrying the lamb over their shoulders, you know, bearing the burden of those that are in need or lost. But he's carrying the burden of the whole governance of the kingdom. His kingdom will be set up, and he will rule and reign. And I guess as I've taught on this before, I said, can you imagine a Christian world compared to what we have now? I mean, it's almost, you can't even
fathom
it. But there'll be one word, and that's Jesus. And the authority will come from him. There will be rebels, as we see it in that kingdom, as we read on in Isaiah 65, indicates that there will be death in the millennial kingdom. But somebody who's 100 years old will be considered a child, an infant, in the millennial kingdom. So those who die at 100 years in the millennial kingdom will still be considered but a child. Because most of the people in the millennial kingdom will live through it. Only the rebels will not. There will be rebellion. Now, how will there be rebellion with Jesus ruling and reigning? Because there will be children born in the millennial kingdom of the flesh. And where does the sin reside? In the flesh. So those who, as I see it, and we'll get to that way some down the road in chapter 65, but just to give you a hint if you want to read it for yourself and see what you think. But I believe clearly there will be rebellion, there will be birth, there will be children born of the flesh. We know by Revelation 20 that the devil will be bound up in the abyss. We don't have to worry about the devil in the millennial kingdom. He'll be under control. He'll be chained. Austin.
So, are you saying that most, if not all, children are going to, during the millennial kingdom, are going to be rebellious?
Not necessarily, but the chance of rebellion. There's going to be a rebellion at the end of the thousand-year reign that in Revelation is called Gog and Magog.
Right.
The second Gog and Magog mentioned in scriptures. And so that rebellion has to come from somewhere. When the devil is released from the abyss and he goes out and causes people to be drawn to him, we can only speculate on it, but those who are saved and are changed, well, we know that the true believers, those in Christ, will be changed into their glorious bodies, and there will be no chance of sin when you're in your glorious body. But those who are born in the millennial kingdom will be, the chance is that they can rebel. And so the question is, in a Christ-led kingdom on earth, a Christian world, how does rebellion come about? There's no devil, there's no world system to misguide us. So the one thing that remains in the millennial kingdom is the sin naturally in the flesh. So the rebellion of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden can just as easily happen in the millennial kingdom. So that's just looking ahead here and trying to put all this in perspective. But he will govern. Will be on his shoulders. And like Austin said, that's a picture of carrying the burden of the world. He will carry the burden of the world, the governance. Like I say, it'll be a Christian world. We don't have to be, you know, afraid to say that we're Christian. You know? And because it'll be the way. On his shoulders. And peace. There will be no end. We can't imagine that either. I mean, look, the news is constantly with all the war and all the lack of peace. He will reign on David's throne. This is critical. I mentioned it last week, but I want to repeat it. David's throne is a specific throne. It's not a general spiritual throne that some want to make Jesus sitting on David's throne in heaven now and ruling and reigning over the earth. Because if he's ruling and reigning over the earth as we see it, he's not doing a very good job. And I don't want to criticize Jesus for whatever he's doing for sure, but we know what the world situation is. So he's not in control. He's not ruling with an iron rod. And so this is specific. This is specific because the throne of David was the throne given to David when he was the second king of Israel, of the united Israel. God didn't give that promise that there would always be a descendant sitting on the throne of David. He didn't give it to Saul, the first king. He didn't give it to Solomon, David's son, who also reigned over the United Kingdom of Israel. He gave it specifically to David, because David was a man after God's heart. And so, but we know what happened to Israel after Solomon. The kingdom split up. They went their separate ways. You had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and we know all the historical story from the Bible. What happened through that time. So this is a promise. It's called the Davidic Covenant, a specific covenant that God gave to his people Israel through King David. He promised it to King David, and we know that Jesus, the line of Jesus is clearly through David. You know, he's from the tribe of Judah. He's from Bethlehem. You know, all the things that connect him. He's called the Son of David in many places in the New Testament. So he has the rightful heirship to sitting on the throne of David. He will rule and reign from the throne of David in the millennial kingdom, in the middle of Jerusalem, in a rebuilt temple. And so this will be where this will be accomplished. David's throne. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, which is the whole world. And he'll do it in clear ways. The two things that we all cry out for. Justice. When are things going to be made right? When are they going to be made in accordance with God's way? They're going to happen then. So justice, but also righteousness. Evil will be condemned, put aside, judged, and put away. Jesus will do all those things. And then, of course, the timing of this we've talked about. He'll set up his millennial kingdom at the end of the tribulation period, and he'll rule for 1,000 years. And at the end of the 1,000 years, the devil will be released, go out to accuse the people who will and draw people to him, and they will follow him, and there'll be a great rebellion, and then he will put down that about rebellion, and the devil will be thrown into the lake of fire. There'll be no more devil for the eternal kingdom, and then everyone will be judged, and all the unbelievers will be judged, and they will go into the lake of fire with Satan. So that's what's future. And we're looking at the things that were talked about in the Old Testament times to support that image that I think is pulled together by John in his prophecy of Revelation. But you need to use the Old Testament many times to gain a fuller picture of what is coming. And so that's what we're doing here. Okay, so let me just in the time we have, I want to get to the Micah passage if we can, because this is another example of both first and second coming prophecy in the same passage. So we'll see if we can get through Micah and maybe Zechariah passage as well. Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 5a, that first section of chapter 5. Again, we use this passage for the Christmas story because it gives us the location of where Jesus was born. Remember when the wise men came, they saw the star, they followed the star, they came to Jerusalem, and they asked, where is this King of the Jews born? We've seen the star in the east and we follow it. And so that's Matthew chapter 2. That's the fulfillment. And so this was used by those that he asked, the king, King Herod asked, where is this King of the Jews to be born? And this is quoted. And this is what the wise men were told. And we know the story goes on. The wise men proceeded on to Bethlehem and found the Christ child. So let's read this. Okay, the first verse is kind of present tense, but also leads us to the situation. Because it says, marshal your troops, O city of troops. City of troops there refers to Jerusalem. Because there's going to be an attack coming against Jerusalem in the near term. For a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. Generally, this is best thought of as a prophecy of the Babylonian captivity that will come in 586 BC, and they'll end up taking the leader, the last king of Judah, into captivity in Babylon. His name was Zedekiah. That's from 2 Kings 25:7. If you read that account, you remember that story. He killed Zedekiah's sons. The Babylonians came and killed his sons before his very eyes. So Zedekiah the king had to sit and watch as his sons were killed by the Babylonians. And then it was prophesied that he would go, but he would not see. And so they poked his eyes out. He was blinded after he had seen his own sons killed. And then they led him away into Babylonian captivity. That's in 2 Kings, if you want to read the account. It's gruesome, but it's meaningful, I believe, even here, for prophesying it or reminding us of that. Things that have happened will happen in 586 BC from Micah's view. And it was because it came about, the judgment on Judah, the southern kingdom, came about just as it did with the northern kingdom of Israel, because they would not heed the warning of the prophets that God sent. And the specific prophet that he sent for Judah was Jeremiah. And we know the book of Jeremiah is filled with it. He would also become the weeping prophet, lament, writing lamentations, all those kind of things. That's why it's so important in the study of the Bible to connect these different things as best you can, because there's so much rich meaning in the total account and to understanding the words of prophecy. So anyway, that first verse seems to refer to that. Now, verse 2 is the verse we usually quote, and it's quoted in Matthew 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me. And look how it describes who's going to come. One who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Now we know, as we look at this in perspective of everything, this is referring to Jesus. But it's not referring to him and his ministry and his first coming. It's going beyond that, when he will truly be ruler over Israel or over all things in his kingdom. Then it goes on and gives us more information on it. Look at this. This is so important for our times. Verse 3. Therefore Israel will be abandoned. God is going to abandon his own people for a time, until the time when she who is in labor gives birth and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. That's a similar prophecy to what we'll see in Isaiah 66. Who would ever think of such a thing could happen, that a nation could be born in a day? We have witnessed it. In our lifetime, many of us that are old enough to actually have been alive when that happened, but those who are even young can see what did happen in this generation. We're still in that generation. The generation, let's just call it the baby boom generation. Still, there's still enough of us around that or the generation before that. There's some of us around. What's that?
The silent
generation. Yeah, silent generation. Or the greatest generation, as Brokaw wrote. You know. So anyway, but this again is pointing to this fact that Israel will go into labor, and she will give birth because she will be reborn. She will be reborn as a nation. May 14th, 1948. It happened. And it still exists today, despite all the enemies around Israel, despite all the anti-Semitism in the world, despite everything that we see going on, the hatred for the Jews. Why are the Jews hated? Ask yourself, why are the Jews hated? The world will tell you, well, they're greedy, they're usury, you know, all that stuff that they make, you know, accusations against the Jews. And some of that might be individually accurate. But no, it's because they are the chosen people of God and have been. And I believe Israel is clearly the woman. The woman who would bring forth the son, who would be born of a woman and would be the savior of the world. And the devil was told when he was cursed in the garden that his seed would be crushed. The head of his seed would be crushed by the head of this son of the woman. The head of the serpent would be crushed. And so that first prophecy is still being fought over, but we know will be totally fulfilled. And so this is all part of the spiritual battle. You know, it's hard for us when we operate in the physical realm, living with our senses, our natural senses, and we're not living according to the word, we miss so much of the spiritual meaning of what is happening around us. I'm not saying we can see everything, but we need to be alert to what these things are going on. So I believe that's what we're seeing in our time. So I'll read the rest of this next week, and we'll finish the teaching on this and try to move on. I kind of got off to some sidetracks, but I think hopefully it's helpful, because I think we need to understand these future plan things, because these are the things that we live and hope for, and we can believe. We can believe because God has told us, not just depend upon the things that make us happy and pleasurable for today. Hold on to the things that God has promised and that will come. So anyway, let's close in prayer and prepare ourselves for a time of worship. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time you've given us to be in your word. We thank you for your prophetic word. Help us to discern it by the help of your Holy Spirit, to understand the depth of the meaning and to hang on to the hope that you give us and in the promises that lie ahead. We thank you for that prophetic word. And we know by the past, your past record, Lord, the things that are prophesied of Jesus' first coming and how they were fulfilled literally, physically, in every way, that we can trust the rest of the promises. And so we hang on to those promises. We put our trust in those promises, even in the worst of times. And we just ask you, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to guide us and encourage us and teach us and help us, counsel us through our own personal difficult times. Help us to put our full trust in you every moment of every day. And when things are not right, when things are going bad, to just cry out for help. Help me, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, that we would do that and put our trust in you no matter what is going on in our own lives. Thank you for this time you've given us in teaching and in study. Be with us now in our time of worship. I pray that your Holy Spirit would come as always to come into this place, fill this place with your presence in a way that cannot be denied, that your Holy Spirit will speak to us in the music that's sung. Help us to follow the lyrics. Help us to listen to the melody. Help us to sing in our hearts. And help us through our times of prayer. Thank you for the prayers that will be offered up, the prayers that have been requested already. We put our trust in your answer to those prayers, in your will, within your way. And so I thank you ahead of time for the prayers. I thank you for the word that will be shared. I thank you for our time of communion where we can gather together and remember so vividly what Jesus has done for each one of us. And then we thank you particularly for the message that Raymond will deliver, as well as our time of fellowship with one another where we can truly follow the great commandment, where we here in this place and elsewhere can express our love for you, but we can also show our love for one another. We thank you for this time and this day, this beautiful day you've given us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.